Well, here we are in the series. I hope this will be a good series, a fun series, very different from just walking through a book. I always enjoy that. That's my preference. Before too long, we'll be digging into the book of Romans. I've yet had the privilege to do that here, and so that will be great fun. But I wanted to touch on a handful of topics that are so critical, mainly so that you who are the church, we who are the church, we are equipped. I mean, God has rescued us. He's called us out. He has defined us. You are called out and left in on purpose. And we live in a culture that thinks very differently on a handful of issues that are important issues. Then God would challenge us and teach us to think. So my heart's desire in the midst of the series is to grab maybe six of those seemingly most critical topics, or at least most prevalent, that we will encounter day in and day out in our culture, and ask ourselves, what is it that we believe in this? What is it that, where do we stand? What does God say about these things? With humility, because we're approaching His Word and we're interpreting. That's my job for our moments together. And we're examining what God says about such things as His Word, last week's topic, with the purpose of being able to reach into the culture in which we once were. Right? I mean, we were in the world. We were of the world. Some of you who accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior at a very young age, you don't recall being of the world. I do. I clearly do. But God calls us out of the world, leaves us in the world to reach the world. And He equips us to do that. And we are who we are because He is who He is. Hence the title of the series, He Is and Therefore We Are. And that's very true. We looked at God's Word last week, this week, and it seems to be the one you would run to next, and seemingly hotly debated in our culture, is the issue of His creation. We are His creation. This is His creation. If you address this topic and you attempt to reach into the world and you're not just looking to argue, oh, I'm grieved by such things, and you want to actually love someone who thinks differently than you do, maybe that you would assess than God does, how do you do that? How do you reach in the midst of someone who would look and say, creation? Well, that's not, and you go, creation, it's His. He did this. This is all of Him. Everything that we see and everything that we don't see, everything that is, He created. Now, how do you love someone whose opinion differs on that? Everywhere from the cosmos, the universe, same word, if you will, same thing. I mean, the universe is all there is with regard to stuff. We know nothing outside of our universe in terms of material things. You can propose a multiverse theory if you like, but there's zero proof of it. Nothing, not even a hint. The universe is all we know. And we look as far as we can look to see if we can find an edge to it. So oftentimes we would say it's observable, but really we can't see the end. It's just there. From that to the things that we see here. The birds in the air, the fish in the sea, the people cruising around. It's His creation. This is a kind of topic that near and dear to my heart, because my last field vocation was science. So when I came to faith in the marketplace through the ministry of a friend who came, got to know me, and eventually led me to Christ. Another research scientist, another research engineer. It was one that I wanted to dig into and understand and make sense of. It was important to me. I needed to know these things. It seemed to make sense, but I really dug on it. So I always have the challenge when I talk on this topic of I'm trying to impose upon you 20-some years of study in 35 minutes. It will be hard. How do you love someone who thinks differently than you? And in this topic in particular, those who don't agree with a general Christian perspective, a biblical perspective on creation, it tends to be a bit of bullying in it. It tends to have a feel of intellectual superiority to it. And sometimes the words back and forth get really tense because you're trying to defend, hey, I'm not an idiot, you know? And it just goes down a bad path. And those who are the loudest in this area, in terms of anti, what we would read here, are pretty rough to deal with. One of my favorites is Richard Dawkins. He's a professor at Oxford. He's probably the loudest voice in our time of naturalism, atheistic naturalism. And he has quotes out of his the God Delusion book. Like this, I wrote this one down, one of my favorites. When one person suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. Okay, I guess the terms have been set. So now it gets tense and challenging and interesting. But I would encourage you and challenge you. This is not about grinding an axe or proving a point. That's not your end goal with this. If it is, you're in trouble. And let me say this very clearly. If that's your end goal, the person that you're speaking to is in more trouble than you are. Because that's the wrong way to go about it. So where do we begin? Well, where would we begin? Genesis chapter 1. What does God say about creation? What do we take away? What do we own? What should we believe? How are we to be careful not to go beyond what is written? Because that can get us in trouble. And how do we love someone who disagrees, critically disagrees with what we hold? Well, Genesis chapter 1, God begins his word on this issue of creation. Where did we come from? Where did anything come from? Did it have a beginning? 1:1. This is how the Bible begins, the Old Covenant, the Jewish Bible that we hold as the Old Covenant, now in the midst of the New Covenant. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is how the Word of God begins. There was a beginning, that's a time kind of a concept. And in the midst of this time concept, God does something called creation. He creates what? The heavens. That's where the air, where the birds fly, right? Where the stars reside, and wherever God is, if you want to put it in physical terms. Sometimes the Jews would refer to it as the third heaven. This and then that, the cosmos, and then wherever God is. God created all that in the beginning. All things were created by God. Things in heaven, things on earth. Things we see, things we do not see. On that point, God would never, in his word, never yield. And that's important. I mean, we're lucky enough to live in the days where the advances in cosmology and astrology and those kinds of astronomy, astrophysics, physics of the universe. We're the advances, the things that we're learning now are awesomely confirming the things and affirming the things that we read in Scripture. It is this generation, 1950s, 1960s, 1970s, 80s, 90s, it is this generation, the people still alive now, that have come to believe, if you're a scientist and you're an astrophysicist, a cosmologist, that have come to the absolute scientifically proven conclusion that the universe had a beginning. That was not the case in modern science prior to around 1950. It was always assumed that the universe existed always. The stuff is there, it's always been there. It was called the steady state model. Sir Frederick Hoyle was one of the primary. In fact, that thing called the Big Bang that we throw around constantly now, that term, that is new. That is new to science. It was a derogatory term. It was a term of derision that he used. The physicist, the mathematician, Frederick Hoyle, to say that's junk. What are you telling me that the universe came about by some kind of Big Bang? It was on a radio program in 1949. Meaning it's comical. Today there's no credible cosmologist that doesn't acknowledge that the universe began. No credible cosmologist. You want to know what the Bible says? The universe had a beginning. Wow. Crazy stuff. Twice in Scripture, Paul makes reference to a time referring to God before time began. Before time began. At the initiation of what we call the Big Bang, it was the beginning of time. Space and matter. Energy begins in that moment. Nobody can tell you where the infinitely dense mass that wasn't stable came from. All the stuff we now see came from it. Infinitely small, infinitely dense, and the universe exploded into existence. And the Bible literally says it like this. By faith we understand, Hebrews 11:3. We understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Paul making the same comment in Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Like there was nothing in the truest definition and the only definition of the word nothing. Not some quasi quantum virtual field of some nothing, and then something. Try that in a laboratory. Pack a lunch. It's going to take you a while. God calls that which we see and do not see into existence, and the universe had a beginning. Time actually had a beginning. In fact, we know of our cosmos now for the first time in modernity. This is even more relatively recent. We're an expanding universe. It was originally exploded and kind of decelerating a bit, so the theory goes, and now accelerating faster and faster and faster in its expansion. We don't know what exactly is making it expand. We don't know what's pushing it. Most of what's out there is dark matter and dark energy. Dark not because it resides somewhere on a color spectrum. Dark because it's got to be there and we can't measure it other than secondarily. We can infer it, but we can't actually access it to measure it. That's most of what's there. And here we are in this universe that's like it's being stretched out. And you want to know what the Word of God says? No less than 10 times I made the earth and created man on it, God says. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. Jeremiah 10:12, it is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. What an odd Isaiah, Jeremiah, these guys are writing hundreds of years before Jesus. The sense of cosmology at this point cannot be. Again, Zechariah 12:1, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens, founded the earth, and formed the spirit of man within him. Thus says God the Lord, Elohim, I am, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. We ought to be amazed that when we look up and we measure, we actually see heavens that are being stretched because he stretched them. That's not said of the earth. He spreads the earth out. He stretches out the heavens. Interesting. That's exactly what we see. Hot expansion in our cosmos. When John introduces Jesus to you, he does it like this. In the beginning was the Word. Was. Time word, beginning, was. He was there. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Christ is eternal. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. Scriptural understanding number two, not only did God create all things, and nothing that has ever been made was not made by him. He is the giver of life. He shapes life. He creates life. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. He says the same thing of the livestock and the creeping things and the beasts on the earth and their kinds. That God is the creator of what? Of life. It is interesting if you watch the scenario in Genesis 1 as it unfolds, and then in 2, you know, when living is referred to, it's not the plants. It's the living things in the sea and the living things on the land. They have life. They have the breath of life in them. Fish take in oxygen through gills, and those things on the earth take in oxygen with lungs. But it's God who gives life according to their kinds. This is what we call special creation, that God created these things with specialty to them. We don't know what that word kind exactly means, other than it has specificity, meaning the birds were different than the fish, and the fish were different from the livestock, and the livestock were different from the creeping things. I don't know whether that means in our biological terms, family or genus or species, or probably none of those. Those are our terms as we understand the field of study. But whatever a kind is in God's creation, he did it with specific intent and design. He does so with mankind as well, right? Chapter 2 and verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Life is his doing. That is not to say that there aren't valuable tenets to the various theories of evolution. Be careful with that one. Don't say too much unless you know. There are such things as descent with modification. There are. Look at your parents, and then look at your kids. You know what that's called? Descent with modification. That's change. There are such things as adaptation, biologically speaking. Of course. Those are at times principles of evolution. There are such things as survival of the fittest. We see that in nature. It is not to say that those things don't speak some measure of reality and truth. This is to say that God created specifically special kinds, and they are alive because of Him. He breathes, it is His breath that makes life. And without Him, there is no life. Listen to Job as he defines this. Job chapter 34, and then James in chapter 2. Who gave him, God, who gave him charge over the earth? Who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, in other words, withdraw it, one translation says, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. James, definition of life and death. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. How do you define life and death? Well, the spirit is present, the spirit of God is present, or he is not. I mean, if you've ever had the privilege of being near someone or being right with them when they die, you will know what I'm talking about. I have had the privilege and heartache of many of those occasions, many, including my own mother, holding her hand at the moment, looking into her eyes. And in one moment, she was there, and the next moment, she was not. And it is so profound and it is so obvious that life that she had left at that point, and what you had in your hand, what you were looking at, was just a body. It becomes so obvious at that point that a child should be able to tell. Life is God's giving and only God's giving. We have no way of creating life. You realize that? 21st century high-end modern science. Of course, if Jesus tarries, somebody in the 22nd century is going to say, high-end, top-notch science. We have no way of creating life. We clone, but don't think cloning for a moment is the creation of life. It is the stripping out of genetic material and the imposing of other genetic material in something that is alive. That's a clone. That's a cloning. We do it with animals. We do it with, you can bet they do it with humans too. We're not allowed. We're not supposed to. But who knows what's going on in a laboratory somewhere halfway across the world? I have no idea. But we cannot take non-living things, hydrogen, nitrogen, carbon, we can't oxygen, bring them together from making amino acids and then suddenly alive. Can't do it. Now, isn't that odd? I mean, even the simplest of life forms, when they die, they die. Your goldfish, when he dies, I mean dead, you think you'd be able to take him somewhere and say, hey, you know, bring little Fritz back or something. I don't know, whatever you name your goldfish. You don't know what you do with the goldfish at that point? There are kids in the room. So. You can't bring it back to life. God gives life. That is an uncompromising issue in Scripture, with purpose and with design. His creation is with purpose and design. That when He creates and shows you His creation, there's an intent behind it. The heavens. David, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Think purpose, think design. Day after day, they pour pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. God, why did you do all this? Well, let me tell you, that's one reason. So that you would look up and say, somebody, he did something. He testifies with it. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, talks about our conscience. Where did that come from? Where did you learn right and wrong? Not from society. Oh, those are societal norms for sure, but I mean conscience. Paul writes to Rome, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law, they didn't have thou shall and thou shall not. By nature, when they do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You have never lived your life, no man, no woman, and not violated your conscience. You've never done anything. No one in this room has ever lived without violating their conscience at one point. We have all done something that we thought to be wrong at one point. Where'd that come from? When we discover untouched societies, we don't find a group of atheists ever. We find worshipers, polytheists. They worship the plains and the trees and the this and the that because God made us spiritual beings and gave us a conscience between right and wrong. The biggest hitch in this from a scriptural presentation is that when you look at God's creation, you must understand that it's broken. He says that in Genesis. He warned Adam, or he told Adam, or he taught Adam that the day you eat of this, the day you disobey me, you will die. Why is everything so broken around us? Why is everything in such decay? The big attestation against God's creation is the brokenness of what we see, what we witness, what we feel. That was Darwin's biggest issue. He could not overcome the idea that an acumen fly lays its eggs inside a live caterpillar. And then when the eggs hatch, they eat their way out. How could God exist? That doesn't make sense. And then as he lost his 8-year-old little girl to tuberculosis, and that turned his heart in a way that when he studied, and he was a bright man, all he could see was chance and mutation and survival of the fittest and death. God explains it so carefully, so vividly. He tells Adam, because of this, listen, cursed is the ground because of you. Chapter 3, verse 17. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat of the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Paul explains again to the church at Rome the dilemma that we see so carefully explains. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You want the explanation of what it is that we see? Why we can't explain evil, and it's very challenging to understand or explain. The fall. It's broken. It's frustrated. And God left us in the midst of this so that we would have hope. And he rescues us in the midst of it so that we would understand hope that is yet to come. He didn't do this. Not the fall wasn't his. But here we are, and it matches exactly what God says. So how do we love people who think so differently? I mean, that's the key. How do I engage and witness, and what truth? How do I even enter this area in a way that shows I love someone who thinks so differently than I do? Out of the world, in the world, equipped to speak truth. Can I make a few points here that hopefully will help? Point number one, man, don't just argue. Good golly. Don't just stand there and argue. I think Christians get themselves in a bad spot when they just stand and argue. Be very careful. Even the way we argue with each other. I've seen Christians slice and dice each other over how old the earth is. Oh my goodness. Even using bad names. You're of the world. And they will know you by your love for each other. Ooh, good luck with that one. Don't just argue, and don't just argue with people who think differently than you. You'll lose the most important thing you're attempting, them. I remember this as a young believer, still at NASA, 2-3 years into my faith. I was digging into this topic. I loved this topic. I read a bunch. Every now and then in the summers we would get postdocs and interns and professors that would come and spend a little time to research and publish. And I remember this one young man, and he was assigned to me, and I don't know how this topic came up, but it did. And I was well read in comparison to him, and he did not think like I did, and I cut his nose off. And then we had a bad relationship for his time. I lost him. I won the argument, but I won nothing. In fact, I lost terribly. Don't do that. Don't argue. When you present truth and you present love and you present God's understanding of creation, be very careful how you do it. Make sure you're loving the person you speak to. Secondly, creation is very personal in Scripture. Make it personal. That God made because he wanted to reveal himself, because he loves, is very clear in Scripture. Look at this, Colossians chapter 1. Paul is saying these things about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him, and for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. His creation, including you, are, it is through him and by him, and listen, for him. That God created you for himself. God is love. God created you so that you would know him. He is love. He is love, and he created you that you might know love. the cross is the most explicit demonstration of love that we can point to. For God so loved that he died. The Son of God died on the cross for you, his creation, his image bearer. Right? You might die for someone physically so as to preserve their life physically. You might. Your child, your spouse, maybe a parent, maybe your in-law. You cannot die for someone to preserve their spiritual life. You cannot die to love someone enough to save them eternally. Only God can love like that. God made you. He gave his Son to die for you. You are his creation, that you might know him. Love. If you dethrone him from creation, you dethrone him from you. And he set all this up to reveal himself to you, that he would be glorified. Make it personal. Lastly, I would say this in particular, present God's creation with humility and consequences. Humility and consequences. That's how creation's presented in Scripture. Consequences in the sense that God did this on purpose so that we would know something. Again, to the church at Rome, the wrath of God is being revealed, he says, from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them. Why, Paul, do you say that? Because God has made it plain to them. How so? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. That God put creation in front of you, in front of us, all of this to testify to himself. And you know it. I love this about Darwin. Darwin was hardly the hardcore Darwinist that most people are today. He published Origin of Species in 1859. In 1860, he had many friends he would write letters to. One of them was a firm believer, another colleague, brilliant man in his own right, Asa Gray, a botanist here in the States. And he wrote to Asa Gray and he said, one year after publishing The Origin of Species, and he wrote this to him and he said, admittedly, and I quote, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, it makes me sick." Why? Because how does that happen by chance? How does that come about? His stomach hurt. Because when he would look at it, and the closer you look, the worse it gets. We have mathematical functions. That's a cardioid. To produce those shapes, where'd that come from? 10 years after that letter to Asa Gray, he would introduce in 1870 the principle of sexual selection. That this simply came about, at least got perpetuated, because peahens prefer this on peacocks. And the guys with the small plumes, they don't mate as much as the guys with the big plumes. So now what we see is the big plumes. Natural selection, sexual preference, sexual selection. Ugh. Ugh. In 2007, out of the University of Tokyo, they actually did a study on the sexual preferences of peahens. Can you believe someone spent money on that? 260-some feral in the wild, just undomesticated, peahens and peacocks studying their mating processes to affirm the idea that peahens actually preferred this. And you know what they found? No preference. That Mrs. Peahen wasn't as pressed with the plume as you thought she would be. You can read it. It's published in 2008 in New Scientist. This wasn't perpetuated by some kind of sexual preference. Not that that would explain the magnificence of it anyways. This is God's testimony to his creation. How does this happen? Well, it doesn't unless I do it, he would say, in particular. Paul closes that passage like this. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So that no one can look at God in the end and say, well, I didn't notice. No, you noticed. You just pushed it down. You noticed. Richard Dawkins was asked, what happens if when you die you do meet God? So he played along. Well, if there is a God and I do meet him, the first thing I'm going to ask him, he says, which one are you? Are you Baal? Are you Zeus? Are you Yahweh? Which one are you? He quipped. Well, that's not a bad question. Paul asked that. Who are you, God? The only challenge is make sure you ask it this side of eternity. And after that question was asked, he said he would look at God and say, why did you hide yourself so much? And God would respond and say, I didn't hide. I did not hide. You suppressed. You pushed it down. Love people. Love people and show them. Don't argue. God reveals himself. Indeed, he does. In fact, he reveals himself in a way that he says, in the end, you won't have an excuse because I've shown you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your creation, for your love and goodness, and just the privilege of witnessing in our day the beauty and the understanding of even just a part of what you have done. We stand amazed. Give us gentleness and humility. Give us love as we engage this topic. In Christ's name, amen.